When I was a young man, I was searching for a branch of the service to join. I had grown up in a beach town with a Coast Guard base, and that led me to join the Coast Guard Reserve. I'm going to draw on that experience for what follows now. At one point in my search, I thought about joining the Navy. Down at the local post office, I had seen a poster for the Navy recruiters, which read, "Join the Navy and see the world." That poster made joining the Navy seem glamorous. See the world, courtesy of the U.S. Navy. But that poster left out a lot of information as to what you were getting into. If you joined the Navy, very quickly you would be issued a serial number. You would take off your civilian clothes and put on a uniform. Your head would be shaved. You would be given inoculations in both arms, and you'd be assigned a bunk in a barracks with dozens of other men. Not necessarily in that order. Superior officers would be ordering you about constantly, telling you where to go, what to do, when to eat, when to rest, and they expected instant obedience. No argument, no negotiation, no procrastination, just obedience. You would be getting up before dark to march around a field and do exercise. You would march to classes and learn about military discipline and how to do various tasks aboard a ship. You would march to the mess hall for meals. It would be weeks before you set your foot upon a ship, and months before you left port. As the Navy took you to various parts of the world, you might find yourself in hostile waters where enemy shore batteries would try to shell your ship. Enemy aircraft would try to strafe your ship, where enemy submarines try to torpedo your ship. You see, the Navy does not operate cruise ships. They operate warships. When we made the decision to become Christians, I don't think that very many of us knew quite what we were getting into. We thought that we were signing up for the eternal life cruise. Perhaps we anticipated that we would be reclining in a lounge chair on the deck, reading the Bible, doing blessing at meals until we'd reached our destination. Then we encountered various temptations and trials and perhaps persecutions. Hey, I didn't sign up for this. I thought this was a cruise ship. I thought there would be sunny days and smooth sailing. Let me talk to the captain. I'll give you a few words from the captain about this a little later. For the moment, just know that you aren't on a cruise ship. You're on a warship, and you are in hostile waters. Today's passage of Scripture is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Before I read this passage, I want to make some remarks about the author of this book, the Apostle Peter. Recounting his background will add credibility to what he has written. In the Gospels, we read about a young man who lived in a beach town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. His family and friends called him Simon. He was a fisherman by trade, as was his brother Andrew and his father John. One day, as Simon and his brother were fishing, an itinerant preacher named Jesus invited them to join him and become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed Jesus. They had no idea what they were getting into. Joining Jesus in his ministry was going to cost them everything. But they were part of a small group of men who were going to turn the world upside down. It was Jesus who gave Simon the name Peter, which means rock. So he's Peter, the rock, son of John, Rocky Johnson. It was a prophetic act, proclaiming a destiny for Peter. Throughout the Gospels, we see Peter as brash, impetuous, a bit overeager, and anything but a rock. Peter experienced great highs and great lows. It was Peter who proclaimed to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ." And shortly thereafter, it was Peter whom Jesus rebuked, "Get thou behind me, Satan." It was Peter who got out of the boat and walked on the water while the rest of the disciples waited in the boat. It was Peter who suggested building booths for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter who declared at the Last Supper that he would stand by Jesus even if he had to die with him. But it was Peter who denied Jesus three times before the next morning, intimidated by the questioning of a maid and bystanders at Jesus' trial. Peter's lowest point had to be the crucifixion and death of Jesus, where it looked like all was lost. But then two events occurred which transformed Peter forever. The first event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after which Jesus appeared several times to Peter and the other apostles. From that point on, Peter had no doubt that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that he was worth dying for, that he was worth following, that he was worth obeying. The second event was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached a sermon in which 3,000 people came to the Lord. He had truly become a fisher of men. Shortly thereafter, Peter and the other apostles found themselves in trouble with the religious authorities, who forbade them to preach and teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Peter was not intimidated and continued to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The religious authorities had Peter and the other apostles beaten, but Peter was no longer frightened or intimidated. He had grown into the rock which Jesus had prophesied. In the book of 1 Peter, we see Peter, the seasoned apostle, close to the end of his ministry. He wrote a pastoral letter addressed to several churches to strengthen them and encourage them as they encountered persecution. Peter, as we know, was no stranger to persecution. He had persevered in it and had remained steadfast in his faith. Soon after he wrote this letter, Nero's persecution of Christians started in Rome and spread throughout the Roman Empire. During this persecution, Peter gave his life for his faith. The verses which I'm reading today deal with some very difficult topics: trials and suffering and judgment. These verses are for mature believers, but they're also for those whom God wants to mold into mature believers. They're not milk. They are meat. And I want to look at these verses in small bites. I will bring in other scriptures to expand upon the verses and give additional insight into them. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is the version which is in the pews, if you want to follow along. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's the whole passage. I want to make some points about this passage, then flesh them out by going verse by verse. The first point is the trials should be expected as part of the Christian experience. The second point is that those trials are meant to refine our faith. The third point is that those trials represent sharing the sufferings of Christ Himself. And finally, the last point is that God judges sin in the church, but has provided a means of escape through Jesus Christ. Let's go verse by verse. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter starts this passage out with a term of affection for the churches he is writing to. He calls them beloved, because they are beloved by God as well as beloved by Him. Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes. It is not something unusual or even unexpected. Trial is not a reference to the great tribulation, which culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Rather, trial is something to be anticipated as part of the Christian experience because of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and from the power of the ruler of this world. Our ruler is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven. We are sojourners and exiles in this world. This is hostile territory for us. The world hates us and will persecute us because we are servants of Jesus Christ. Hear the words of the captain. Jesus warns us of this in John 15, verses 19 and 20. He says, captain speaking, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The term fiery trial comes from metallurgy, in which a metal is heated to the point where the dross is driven off. Only the genuine metal remains. The impurities are removed. This principle applies to our faith, which is tested by trial with the purpose of showing our faith to be genuine. Peter wrote about this theme earlier in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There he compared our faith to gold, a precious metal, which is tested by fire. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trial has the purpose of proving our faith to be genuine. It is not intended to destroy our faith. It is the dross which is burned up by the trial, not the genuine gold of our faith. What is the nature of the trial which we may expect. A trial should not be misunderstood as some sort of inner conflict, wrestling with doubts or struggling with indecision. Doubts and indecision are some of the dross which a trial drives off. A trial comes from external sources that oppose and challenge our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Peter links the fiery trial mentioned in verse 12 to the sufferings of Christ himself. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The sufferings of Christ are associated with his crucifixion, as Jesus indicates at the Last Supper. He says, I have earnest desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And that's Luke 22:15. Earlier in Luke, Jesus had predicted his suffering and death. The suffering and the death are treated as separate. He says in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Looking at the events around the crucifixion as reported in the four Gospels, we can see that Jesus' sufferings encompass more than just his suffering pain and death on the cross. Count these things as part of his suffering also. Jesus was arrested and imprisoned, falsely accused of wrong, struck, slapped, beaten with a reed, scourged, spat upon, crowned with thorns, mocked, and reviled. These sufferings have a broad range of intensities, but I wouldn't presume to make a scale of 1 to 10 or 1 to 100 to rate them. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as atonement for our sins it was a unique event, never to be repeated. However, the sufferings of Christ are an example for us, and we are not exempt from them. We will be sharing in them to some extent. When we did ministry in the church in Beijing, it was an underground church. And in the spring of the year before we came, the police came to that church, raided the church, and took down the name and phone number of every person in the church and told them, "Don't meet here again." Then they call them up during the week and say, don't meet as a church. The next Sunday, 90% of the people showed up. They were strengthened in prayer. They were strengthened in their purpose. They were strengthened in their faith. Persecution was sought to destroy them, but what happened was it strengthened them. We, Virginia and I, lived in a mountain town next to the largest New Age commune in the country at that time, early in our marriage. And evangelists from our church would go to that town and share Jesus with them, and the people would spit upon them. Jay mentioned in one of his sermons recently that when he came to the Lord, he lost friends who had been his friends before in the party days. They couldn't stand the light. Jay had a change of life, brought about by Jesus Christ, and these people didn't want any part of it at that point. So he lost friends. Some of you have probably lost friends because of your faith. Maybe you lost family members because of your faith. Maybe you've been persecuted because of your faith. It's part of the Christian experience, unfortunately, but it's part of the Christian experience. What are we to do when we share in Christ's sufferings, when we encounter trials? Peter tells us to rejoice in them. What an unlikely response. But Peter knows whereof he speaks. Because when he and the other apostles were beaten for their testimony about Jesus Christ, they rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. If we rejoice in our suffering and our faith withstands the test, we will also find ourselves rejoicing when Jesus comes back in all his glory. There is a reward for those who are faithful. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus said a very similar thing in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Words from the captain again. If we are insulted and persecuted for the name of Christ, Jesus himself identifies with our plight. It is as if he himself is being insulted and persecuted. Recall Saul, who before he came Paul, was persecuting the church until he had an encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. This is from Acts 9:4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Note that Jesus does not say, Why are you persecuting my church or my disciples? But rather, Why are you persecuting me? Jesus identified with his church, and the persecution of his church he took personally. As Jesus' disciples, we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Our spirit is united with his. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. It is no credit to us if we suffer for doing wrong. In this verse, several things incompatible with being a Christian are mentioned. Being a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. These activities are wrong and deserving of punishment. Suffering for doing these things does not bring glory to Christ. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In this verse, Peter contrasts the suffering for being a Christian with the suffering for doing wrong mentioned in the previous verse. It is no shame for a Christian to suffer for the name of Christ. As I just mentioned, Peter and the other apostles suffered dishonor by being beaten like those who were common criminals. But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer this honor for the name of Jesus Christ. They serve as examples for us to follow in glorifying God while suffering as a Christian. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I have spent a lot of time trying to gain understanding of the implications of this verse, and I will give you my best shot at it. The time for judgment, which Peter writes about, is not judgment day, which is alluded to several places in Scripture. The time for that judgment has not yet come, and it certainly hadn't come at Peter's time. As Christians, we understand that one day Jesus Christ will come back to judge all nations. One of the best-known passages on that topic is from Matthew 25, which talks about Judgment Day. The Son of Man sits on his throne with all nations gathered before him, and like a shepherd, he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are destined for eternal life, but the goats go away into eternal punishment. We have Jesus' own assurance to us as believers that we will not be subject to that judgment. In John 5:24, Jesus says, captain speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. At the last judgment, we will all stand before the throne of Christ. But for Christians, it is a time to receive commendation, not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Son of Man came into the world, not that the world be condemned by him, but the world would be saved by him. Breathe a sigh of relief. In verse 17, what Peter has in mind is Ezekiel chapter 9, which is a judgment that was prophesied to fall upon the Jewish people at the time of the Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people had a covenant relationship with God throughout their history. And when they broke that covenant, judgments would fall upon them, not at some judgment day far in the future, but in their lifetime. Despite repeated prophetic warnings over decades, the king and the priests and the people of Judah persisted in sinning against the Lord. As a consequence, they incurred God's judgment. But before the judgment, God had a mark put on those who would escape the judgment, those who groaned over the sins of their people. That judgment began at the sanctuary and worked out, starting with the elders. You can see the parallel between the Ezekiel prophecy and the verse in 1 Peter 17. Judgment begins with God's people and works out from there. But there are those whose hearts are repentant and turn toward the Lord who escape the judgment. Ezekiel's reference to the judgment beginning with the elders in God's sanctuary got my attention, since I'm an elder. I would probably be the first in line for judgment because I serve as chairman of the elder board. Yikes. This judgment in Ezekiel 9 against the Jewish people is a type of God's judgment against the household of God. That's us. The judgment is for sin. As Christians, we probably like to think of God's judgments as something to be deferred until judgment day. But Brother Lorne, don't you know that we're not under the law? We're under grace? That mercy triumphs over judgment? Yes, I'm aware that we are under grace. That we've all received mercy. I will speak to that point in a moment. What I want to affirm is that apparently God does judge sin in this present life, even among Christians. All of us can think of televangelists and prominent Christian leaders who've been publicly exposed as being in sin. I would consider that a dramatic example of God's judgment on believers. I'm going to mention another example of judgment on believers from Scripture, which is familiar to you. We can see the theme of judgment for sin in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives instruction for communion. He tells us to examine ourselves first so that we don't take communion in an unworthy manner. Then he writes in verse 29 of chapter 11, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." But in verses 31 and 32 he writes, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Here's where the grace comes in. If we judge ourselves truly and recognize our sin, then we can confess our sins before God. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is willing and able to forgive our sin, but we have to do our part by recognizing the sin and confessing it. If we fail to deal with our sin, judgment will follow. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined or chastened. It is not capricious. It is a response to sin on our part. God has made provision for sin for us in Jesus Christ, but it involves our recognizing sin and confessing it. verse 18. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This is a quotation of Proverbs 11:31. Who is that righteous one who is saved? It is all of us who cling to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You are not the ungodly and the sinner. You are the righteous, clothed not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we saw from Matthew 25, the righteous have an expectation of eternal life. Not so the ungodly and the sinner. Verse 19. Therefore, let all those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. From the previous verses, we have seen that we can suffer for doing good, for being a Christian. We can also suffer for doing evil, of course. Suffering for us as Christians is a participation in Christ's sufferings and has the purpose of refining our faith. If it is God's will that we suffer, we have to trust Him that this is going to work out for our benefit. Meanwhile, we continue to do good, keeping our conduct consistent with followers of Jesus Christ. I realize the things which I have said this morning are sobering. The whole book of 1 Peter is a very sobering book. I once heard a pastor speak, and he said that after one of his sermons, a little old lady came up to him at the end of the sermon and said to him, "Sonny, you're supposed to feed the sheep, not beat them." This morning it has been my intent to feed you, not beat you. I want to close with this. The scripture passage this morning open with the word, with beloved, which is addressed to the church. Beloved, that's you. God calls each of you beloved. He has loved you with an everlasting love and has drawn you to himself by his loving kindness. God calls you child. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. God calls you chosen. You are chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world. God chose you. What I pray for us, you and me, is that God would also call us faithful.